Open your Bibles, if you would, to the 46th chapter of the book of Genesis. We begin today with verse 28. I'm actually going to go further than I printed. We'll go all the way over to verse 6 of chapter 47. You'll find all this on page 50 of your pew Bibles. Genesis 46, 28 to 47, verse 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 28 of Genesis 46. He, that is Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flock, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your fathers and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.'" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray your own blessing on the preaching of your word, the hearing of it. Help us to realize this is not some obscure history, but it's our story. We're the ones now living in this story that is told in this passage. Help us to imbibe of the faith, Lord, that we will learn of here. Give us a like commitment to Joseph, that we would live here for the things of a world to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The New Testament contains a great many expressions of praise to God that are used for what we call the benediction at the end of the worship service. And one of my favorite benedictions is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power within us, to him be glory." Well, let me say, if the family of Jacob, after they had arrived out of Canaan and Egypt, if they'd held a worship service — they should have, maybe they did — that would have been an ideal benediction for that worship service, because they had indeed, through all the sequence of events following the last number of chapters, they had received far more abundantly than all they thought or imagined. And for Jacob, the greatest blessing that he never expected was this reunion we're shown here with his long-lost son, Joseph. And seeing Joseph, he exclaims, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face." Now, in all of these events, we're seeing pointers to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think particularly how the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the ministry of the gospel, he says, "God has shown his light into our hearts, that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and we would see it in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:6. Well, Genesis 46 began with Jacob standing on the border of Canaan, seeking the Lord's confirmation for his move into Egypt while he was at Beersheba. And the chapter ends with him going down into Egypt. Verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Now, this new homeland during this extraordinary time of famine was far more than the sons of Jacob had asked or imagined. They were motivated by the hunger that was growing in Canaan, and so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. All they were hoping were to be able to buy just enough grain to get by. Chapter 42 shows that. And then later when Joseph, they didn't know who he was the Egyptian governor, and he held Simeon, their brother, captive. Well, all they wanted was to get Simeon back without having to lose Benjamin, causing family troubles. They had relatively low aspirations, but what they actually received was an invitation from Pharaoh in Genesis 45:18, I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. That is more than they had thought even to ask. They never even dreamed of it. Moreover, when they got Simeon back, they not only did not lose Benjamin, but their long-lost brother Joseph was restored to them, and he was restored with a forgiving grace. These blessings we're reading about in these verses at the end of chapter 46 are far more abundant than all they asked or imagined. Not only did they receive more than they sought, however, they certainly received more than they deserved. They had no claim on Pharaoh. Who's Pharaoh? He's this fearful imperial potentate. They didn't want to see him, I'm sure. Much less did they think they had any right to ask him. We're told they were detested outsiders. In fact, it was a dangerous thing if they did that. And when it came to Joseph, it was worse because against him they had sinned in so grievous a way. They had assaulted him. They'd thrown him into slavery. What they deserved from Joseph was his hatred and the penalty of death. Now, I point this out because we Christians are also showered with blessings materially and even more spiritually in a manner like Jacob's family. We have gotten more than we asked or imagined. Isn't it true that what most of us really are looking for out of life is rather low? We want to get by. We want to sail through without suffering too much. We want to be able to enjoy some of the good things that life has to offer and to enjoy them long enough. Those are the things we really have been seeking for. Our prayer lives often are about those types of things. And yet through faith in Jesus, we have received blessings that were beyond even our imaginations. Did you ever think before you were a Christian that you would become a dearly beloved child of the living God, that you would be an heir of the eternal glory? These are the things the Bible speaks about, the things that God promises and he gives to us. More than that, they were not only unexpected, they were certainly undeserved. You and I approach God not as those who merit his acceptance. Please don't think that. You and I are sinners. Just read the Ten Commandments. Be honest, because God's going to be honest. And we're in trouble when we come into his presence, because he's a holy God and unyielding in his justice. We come before God as those who actually merit condemnation and wrath from a faithful, holy, and just God. And yet, just as Jacob's brothers, Jacob's sons, received mercy. They received mercy by the amazing grace of God revealed in Joseph that he would actually forgive them and shower them with love and blessings. Do you realize it's by grace alone? We're forgiven by the mercy of a loving God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, the result is it ought to be in benedictions. We ought to have a prayerful, praiseful spirit. We ought to be grateful far more than we ask or imagine. The exact opposite of what we deserve. Christ has paid the penalty for us. I think of my actual favorite benediction. You know it very well. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. It's the attitude we ought to have to him who loved us and freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Now, for many of us, our fondest desire in terms of earthly blessings has to do with the restoration of broken relationships. Now, earlier in Jacob's life, he didn't really care about that. He was the one who was breaking the relationships. All he wanted was his father's riches and his inheritance, and so he alienated Isaac, and he sinned against his brother Esau in a very callous way. He didn't care about that. Off he goes into exile. He gets there. He begins quarreling and conniving with Laban, his father-in-law, over who will get more and better flocks. Those are the things he cared about. But one of the things that will go on in our lives as the Lord is wrestling with us, as he wrestled with Jacob, as the Lord's grace is at work, is we start to care more about people and relationships than about things. And Jacob had suffered a lot, so he began to value these relationships. He became bitterly repentant over his sins against Esau. He lost his most dearly beloved wife, Rachel, died. And then the great blow, his dearest son, Joseph, the apple of his eye, was taken from him. He presumed he was dead. And Jacob, his response to that was he couldn't even consider how he would go on living. And so for Jacob, the thought of seeing his lost beloved son once again, it reinvigorated him. That's how Israel, that's how his family got from Canaan down to Egypt. It gave new life for Jacob. And he sends his son Judah ahead to make the advance party. Judah is now the leader of the other brothers. We've seen that. And he hurries down to Goshen where Joseph has summoned him. And look at verse 29. Joseph likewise busies himself with preparations for seeing his father. Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. I think there's something lovely about that. You know, a son wants to show his best to his dad. He wants to put his best resources to work. And so Joseph gets the royal chariot that he has the right to. And I think it's also wonderful, rather than being embarrassed, I mean, he's the prince of Egypt. He's the prime minister. And he hangs out with the hoity-toity of Egyptian culture. And here comes these vagabond people. His father's this refugee coming out of Canaan. Oh, those are despised people. But Joseph's not ashamed of him. It's not going to be a private affair. He makes it as public as possible. He knows who he is. He's the patriarch of the covenant of the Lord. He's also his dear father. How we too should honor our parents. Well, I think we can only imagine what it meant not only for Jacob, but also for Joseph when he was restored to his father. How lonely he must have been. All these many years in Egypt, separated from everyone he knew growing up. But we've seen as we've been going along that the person he really missed the most was his father. Many of us have had that experience. I'm sure as things were happening in his life, he wanted to ask advice from his father. He wanted to hear his father's encouragement and to feed off his father's faith, such as it was. When things started to turn in a good way, he wanted to call his dad and tell him what was going on. He wanted his dad to be there. Not only his dad, but especially his father, to be there. I found that when my father died 18 years ago, I would find myself for years afterwards picking up the phone and dialing his phone number, then realizing I can't talk to him. He can't come. I can't ask his advice. I can't share it with him because he's been separated from me. Now, you see this longing for Jacob in a number of his reactions. Back in chapter 43, when Jacob brought his brothers into his house, his first question, this is Genesis 43:27, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And then when he finally disclosed who he was to his brothers, he said, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? In fact, it was interesting because he knew he was, but he just couldn't help but asking, how's Jacob, my father? Genesis 45:3. And he sends them back with a message to his father. Hurry, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. He wants to share with him. Come down to me, do not tarry. Genesis 45:9. Well, now that Jacob was coming, Joseph did not linger, but he sped to the place where he would be. Now, I don't think that Joseph intended it to work this way, but his appearance before his father was something almost like a divine visitation. In fact, back in chapter 33, when Jacob, after much anxiety, had been welcomed by Esau, his brother who he'd sinned against, he said, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. That's how he put it. But if anything, this reunion was even more dramatic. In fact, look at verse 29. it says that Joseph presented himself. Now, the Hebrew word there, Yareh, is used elsewhere in the Bible primarily for divine visitations. When God would appear in a dream or in a vision, it was this very verb. It was used in those contexts for manifestations and appearances of God in his glory. And that is the impression it was like for Joseph to appear in his royal splendor. Gordon Wenham writes, its use here draws attention to the overwhelming impression on Jacob of the power and grandeur and graciousness of Joseph in his own chariot attended by numerous servants. Well, it seems that Jacob was thunderstruck. He's standing there. And so Joseph leaps down. Verse 29, he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. You know, you almost don't want to say anything. Just picture, after all he's been through, there's just nothing we can say to capture the sublimity of that moment. Joseph and Jacob embracing and weeping. So much pain, so much joy. Well, I think we can understand them to some extent if we have been grieved by a long separation of those we love. Isn't it wonderful as Christians that we can look forward to a similar reunion in heaven with parents or children or other loved ones that we've lost? Oh, we miss them. We will be together with the Lord. Abraham, when he died, was gathered to his fathers. We will be gathered to our believing loved ones. Well, Jacob is the one who finally broke the tearful silence. Verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Now, Jacob, for his part, often expressed a desire to put down his sorrows through death. Ever since Joseph was reported at lost, all he kept talking about was death and dying. "I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." That's what he said when he was told that Jacob was lost in chapter 37. And then with the whole idea of Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, being sent to Egypt, he says, "You would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, the grave." But you see, now when Jacob speaks of being ready to die, it's in an entirely different spirit. He sees Joseph alive. He meets him. The wound is healed. His greatest longing and concern is satisfied. Now he really is able to die. He's actually going to live 17 years longer, which is the exact amount of time he had with Joseph before he was sold into slavery. But he's ready to die because he has seen his face and his longing is fulfilled. Well, now that his father had appeared in Goshen, Joseph has one more matter that he needs to conclude. And most of this passage is given to this matter. Earlier, Pharaoh had made general statements. "Oh, Joseph, your family's coming down. Find a good place for them. You know, they can, whatever. Got lots of land here in Egypt. Find a good place for them." That's the way he taught. But he had not specifically designated the land of Goshen. And Joseph had decided Goshen is the land that he wanted for his family. And so what we see starting in verse 31, going down to verse 6 of chapter 47, is Joseph very carefully and prudently taking steps to ensure that this piece of land, Goshen, will be the place of sojourn for the house of Jacob. Now first, he shares his plans with his brothers and his father's household. Verse 31, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Now, let me just say, I could prove to you from these verses that Joseph was an experienced government worker. He had a lot of experience with bureaucracy because he has learned that all important maxim for anyone who's going to survive in government bureaucracy: it is easier to get forgiveness than to gain permission. The first thing he does is he settles them on Goshen, and then he asks, they're already there. If you go to the government official and you ask permission, the likelihood of the answer being no is relatively high. But if you act on it, it's just more difficult to chastise you. And so that's his strategy. Moreover, Joseph had worked out a pretty careful rationale why this was a very place where Pharaoh would want them. Look at verse 32. He explains it. He would further say, "The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have." And then to make sure his brothers didn't mess it up when Pharaoh asked them, he says, when Pharaoh calls you and asks, what is your occupation? You will say, write this down, Simeon and Reuben, get this right. Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that we might dwell in the land of Goshen. And here's the punchline. Here's the whole rationale. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You see, this is the principle on which Joseph is acting to secure, because they are shepherds, the land that he wants for them. Well, as God, his brothers prepare, they go up to see Pharaoh. He begins just as he said, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, verse 1 of chapter 47. Then he presents five of his brothers, no doubt carefully selected for who would be most trustworthy or least untrustworthy, make a good impression. And just as he anticipated, you know, staff people always know what the manager or the commander is going to say. He says, what is your occupation? Joseph knew he was going to ask that. And they answered as he prompted them, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were, verse 3. And then they're playing their parts perfectly and truthfully. They go on. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Verse 4. Well, just as Joseph expected, Pharaoh was pleased. Egyptians looked down on shepherds. They were ragged. They were smelly. There may have been other cultural or religious things. These, your family are all shepherds. Well, you can't be putting them, you know, close to town. Not even in the suburbs. Exurbia. That's where you're going to go. Well, that's where Goshen is. So don't embarrass me, but it'll be a good place for, you know, people like your family, Joseph. That is the argument. Somebody needed to live there. This is borderland. It had often been contested in history. Why? To have the family of his trusted prime minister occupying, you know, not that useful, though fertile borderland. This was a good deal. And so he says to Joseph, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. That was his way of signing off on the document that Joseph had put on his desk. But let me just point out not only the wisdom of Joseph's strategy, but also, even more importantly, the wisdom of his selection of this land, his whole agenda. Here's the question. Why is it such a big deal that they live in Goshen, that he goes through this whole rigmarole, he manages Pharaoh in such a careful way? Well, the only plausible answer is that Joseph is not thinking only in terms of the material and the worldly benefit of his family. Now, it's true, it was fertile land. In Goshen, they're going to expand exponentially over the next 400 years. There are going to be several million people when these 70 people have been in Goshen for 400 years. But it's particularly their spiritual blessing for which he is concerned. That's what he's concerned about. Let me point out that there are two outstanding advantages to Goshen that account for Joseph's determination for them to live there. The first was being on the northeastern border section of Egypt. It was closest to Canaan and the easiest place from which to escape when God had called them. That's one of the benefits of it. And secondly, it was a self-contained region in the Nile Delta. You know, the river branches out. It's one of those little sections inside the branches of the river. And the people of Israel, during their long sojourn, would be isolated from the ungodly influences of Egyptian culture. Now, let's just take a little time to look at those two issues in detail, because here's where this passage really comes to bear upon us. Why was Joseph so concerned that his family be settled in this border region of Goshen? Because he had in mind, he had not forgotten, in fact, it was foremost in his mind, the destiny that they had according to the promises of God upon his covenant people. He knew who they were. He knew whose they were. He remembered what God had said about them. And that was the controlling issue, that they would be ready, that they would be situated for what God says was their redemptive calling. his work in history, not Pharaoh and the kinds of things that are in the history book. All very interesting. No, but the Bible's for the biblical agenda. That's what he cared about. You know, isn't it wonderful for all of his trials that he suffered alone in Egypt? And then he becomes number two man in Egypt. He's this famous, rich, fabulous person. It shows us that all along he'd kept his identity. He was a member of the covenant people of God. He was an Israelite. He was one who hoped in the Lord for that great salvation from sin that is so greatly needed. He reminds us, or they remind us of him, when it comes to Daniel and his three friends in Babylon and the exile. They did not lose their identity. It was God and his word and his promises that determined who they were going to be. He was of the line of Abraham, to whom God had given great and many promises. And he's already revealed, remember, when his brothers, when he told them not to be worried about their sin against him, he says, no, God, it was all God. It's all part of the plan of God. God needed to get you here according to the promises. I was sent ahead of you, so I'm going to forgive you. But it's God's plan he's thinking about. That's why they were in Egypt. And he also remembered and cherished in his heart, above all blessings, God's promise to make a nation of his people, that they would live in Canaan and serve the Lord. Indeed, when Jacob was leaving at the beginning of chapter 46, remember, he's standing at Beersheba and God renews the promises to him because Jacob needs to be refreshed on what's going on. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you there into a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, verses 3 and 4. I will bring you up again. Jacob needed to be told that. Joseph didn't need to be told that because he remembered the promises. He knew that God would be with them. He knew it because God was with him. When he trusted him, God's with his people. He knew that they're not going to be left alone by God in Canaan. Joseph in prison was God drew near to him and gave him favor. He knew that God was going to fulfill his promises. He knew what the promises were, and he wanted to act in light of the promises of God and the redemptive agenda for the destiny of his people. So he put them in Goshen, right in the escape hatch, for when the Exodus would come. It was because he had his eyes on the promises of God and the prophesied destiny of his people that Joseph, therefore, was the most valuable person of his time. You know, people will complain about Christians who are thinking about heaven and talking about the return of Jesus and the things of the age to come. And you know what the saying is, he's too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. Joseph shows us that it is the most heavenly minded people, the people who are thinking not according to the newspapers and the news channels and all that's going on, but they see what God is doing, the grand sweep of things. They know where they are in that story. They're looking forward to the next stage. Those are the ones most useful for earthly good. Well, how can we take up Joseph's attitude as he makes his decisions, is so motivated to be ready for what God has promised? Well, the answer is that we should think not primarily in worldly terms. We should not be thinking mostly about where's the best place to live for our comfort, our prestige, for our advancement in the world. Now, we're grateful for the good things that God gives us. If God's given you money, be thankful for that money and make a good use of it. I mean, Christians are not—we're not to be ascetics. From the book of Titus, we studied that I think last Sunday night or two Sunday nights ago, about how God made good things. He gives you good things. Use them with thanks to God. Don't feel guilty about having material things, and at the same time, do not be caught up in them. Joseph was, yes, he was concerned to provide for their present, but he particularly was concerned that they would be ready for God's future. Now, what a good word that is for Christian parents, isn't it? You want your children to do well. You want them to have friends. You want them to get smart and get educated, get decent grades, get into good colleges. It's right that you would do that. And yet a wise Christian parent will say, you know what my real agenda is. Those are good things. I have a duty for them. But what is urgent is that they would know Jesus Christ. that they would know the Word of God, that they would embrace it. They would see a living example of grace in our family, that we'd be praying for this, not just for which college to go to. I'll go ahead and pray for that. But that they would know Jesus Christ, that they would understand the teaching of the Bible, that they would embrace it in their hearts. I think one of the biggest things for us to teach our young people is an excitement for the work of the gospel in the world. I think one of the best things about our summer missions trips is to take our young people there and to let them see firsthand we really are part of a worldwide kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's going on. We're planting churches. We're laying cement up in the Andes, and we're training pastors, and Christ has a worldwide kingdom. That's what's exciting. Those are the values we want to instill in our children. In short, we want to settle them in Goshen, as close as possible to the place where God's promises will be seen and anticipated. The same is true for young people launching themselves into life. Go ahead and have worldly ambitions. Do good in the world. You have gifts you want to use them. There's things you're interested in. And yet, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember what's really going on. And again, it's not what people are talking about. It's what the Bible is talking about. What you should be asking is not how much money I can make. You got to make money, I know that. Not how much prestige, comfort, lifestyle. You should be asking, how can I glorify God and do good to my fellow man, shining his light into the world, doing a light on the hill that people will give glory to my Father in heaven. How can I, in my life setting, my calling, my gifts, how can I serve the Lord? That should be on the foremost mind of our young people. We could say the same about seniors entering into the latter stages of life. Instead of thinking about how they can rest and take it easy and pass on the work to others, they ought to say, how can I leverage all this experience I have in trusting the Lord Jesus in the lives of my children and my grandchildren and to be a blessing to the church? We should say, I want what Goshen has to offer. I want proximity to the work of God and the calling of God for his people in this world. Now, the second thing motivating Joseph is very similar to this. He wanted them to live with a mind to the future and God's promises, but he also wanted to protect them against the dangers of this present worldly setting. That's what we should be thinking of as well. He wanted to isolate them from the Egyptian culture and its idolatrous influences. In short, he not only knew the future calling, he knew that the book of Exodus came after the book of Genesis. We're going to see a number of ways in these last chapters in which he was perfectly well aware of that. That's what he was concerned about. It was the redemptive work. For us, it's the return of Jesus. And the word, the spread of the gospel throughout the world. But he also knew that this was a dangerous time for Israel. And there was a danger that they would become Egyptian-like, that they would take on Egypt. Egypt was impressive. It was sensual. It was worldly. And he wanted to keep them from being gathered into that lifestyle. In short, he wanted them to be aliens, sojourners, and pilgrims in the world, the very words the Bible uses for New Testament Christians. He wanted them separated from the main population centers of Egypt so they would not be assimilated into unbelief. Matthew Henry comments, Joseph desired that they might live separately, that they might be in less danger, both of being infected by the vices of the Egyptians and being insulted by the malice of the Egyptians. Of course, Jacob knew how bad it was in Canaan when it came to intermarriage. They were always tempted to intermarry with pagans, the very thing the Bible doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want us to be assimilated in that way. Egypt was great because they wouldn't marry with Canaanites. He wanted his people to retain their identities and their holiness unto the Lord. Now, the same is true for Christians in the world. We are to settle in life with an aim to our readiness and our anticipation of, our participation in those things that God is doing and is about to do in our world. At the same time, we're to realize that we are to be a holy people. We are to be separated morally, spiritually. Sometimes that's going to require a little physical separation from the idolatry of the world around us. Liam Gallagher writes, Today we have to be in the world while not belonging to it. But like Jacob's family in Egypt, we are pilgrims and strangers here. We are to be holy because God is holy. and the ungodly secular world is the biggest threat to our personal holiness. Well, here's where Christians need to show some of the wisdom that Joseph does. I know many of us may have grown up in legalistic settings where the world was seen only as evil. There wasn't an appreciation of good things. The world does good things. We're to be in the world. Nothing wrong with having, in fact, it's good to have non-Christian friends. You can listen to non-Christian music. You can appreciate, you know, there's art and there's things that we shouldn't shun at all. And yet the danger is having fled from a wrong-minded fundamentalism, that's the word that we use, too many of us go the other way and forget that there's things we can't do. There's places we should not go. There's things that we should shun. You know how I love Psalm 1. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, because otherwise they'll sit in the seat of scorners. And so we're not just to imbibe and let it just pump in off the internet directly into our hearts with all the sensuality and the venality and the cruelty and the ungodliness. No, Christians are to say, you know what, we're not going to do that. And while we would prefer to get along as well as we can, we want to enjoy the good things of life, there is a need for a certain degree of separation, namely that which will keep us from being polluted by the doctrines, the influences, the manipulations, and the temptations of the world. What a sad thing that many Christians feel like, I think I understand completely, have to have some reservations of just plugging into the educational system. Because of what will be done in those ways, well, we need to be praying for us all to, in all of our life settings are going to be different in different ways. But we are to be a holy people. And as Joseph understood, there needs to be a Goshen-like quality to this present sojourn in life. We cannot live in Main Street Sodom the way that Lot did without losing the infection of our children. Well, I think it's for this reason and for this very priority that Joseph was willing to let them suffer a little scorn from the world. And here's where, notice that he's not even ashamed of the whole shepherd issue. Think of his poor brothers, his family. Hey, we're moving into a new neighborhood. We'd like to meet our neighbors. Well, I want you to identify yourself by the attributes they consider most loathsome and contemptible. Oh, great. We're going to fit right in. Well, the whole point was not to fit right in. And the fact is that you and I cannot live as the holy people of God without, as a byproduct, it's not something we revel in, it's not something we ourselves are trying to create, but it is a necessary byproduct that we're going to get some scorn. You're going to be teased, you're going to be left out. I remember when I was not raised a Christian, and I remember my dear family, we had an evangelical family moved into the neighborhood, and I was like 14, and my parents said, they're evangelicals. They're going to invite you to a Bible study. Say no. Now I am the person that people are being told, he's in your neighborhood. Say no when he wants to be with you. And I don't like it any more than you do. But you know what? Jesus called it the scandal of the cross. It's true intellectually and doctrinally. A few years ago, a world-class evangelical Old Testament scholar put out a video that says if we don't get on board with evolution, he didn't make any arguments for evolution. He said if we don't get on board, they're going to think we're a bunch of hillbillies. We're going to be obscurantists. We're going to be a joke. And how are we going to influence others for Jesus when they think that we're a bunch of, you know, head in the sand? That's the word expression he used. People who can't even get on board with the program. He said they're going to think that we're a cult. I remember watching that and thinking, you mean the way that Caesar thought the early Christians were a cult? And the way they persecuted them and mocked them because they wouldn't get on board with the official idolatries? And that church did pretty well because of the power of God. There's going to be a little shame attached, oh shepherd people, for shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. What did Jesus say? The world persecuted me, it will persecute you. I was hated and you will be hated for my sake. But I love how the chapter ends, verse 6, the passage ends, because even so, even the world likes having honest people. People who aren't caught up in idolatry. And I love how Pharaoh ends up, sure, let me sign the paper. By the way, you got any good guys who can take charge of my flocks? At the same time, that same integrity will allow us to serve people. They matter. And we should serve them in good ways. Those opportunities will come. Well, let me say, all of these blessings, far more than all they ask or imagined, how did they come to Jacob and his family and his sons? There was one reason, one way only, and that was because of Joseph. Well, the reason Pharaoh's even meeting with them, much less handing over large portions of land and promising them blessings, is because of the favor that Joseph has with them. All through this account, Joseph is the mediator between his family and the Egyptian monarch. It's because he speaks for them that they are blessed. And then he speaks to them and he tells them how to act in the royal court. And in all this, Joseph typifies the ministry of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says he is the one mediator between God and man. And it is Jesus who represents us, his people, before the throne of God so that our sins are forgiven. The New Testament says he is interceding for us. Romans 8:17, also 8:34. Jesus is standing before his Father, bearing the marks on his body that he suffered for us, that his atonement would be made for our sins. It is because of the favor of the Father, who also, in this case, loves us, that his justice is satisfied in his Son. It is Jesus' mediation for us that gives us a place in heaven. And then likewise, it is Jesus who counsels us. He is our wonderful counselor. He commands us to a holy obedience so that we know how to live in this present life. And here's what Jesus said: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Well, let me conclude by looking back to where Jacob proclaimed that all his hopes had been fulfilled when he finally set his eyes on Joseph. Verse 30, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. And you may be thinking, you know, I've heard words like that elsewhere in the Bible. You have. Luke 2 is a place where you've heard words like that. In fact, I think that aged Simeon, when he was waiting in the temple and he finally saw what he'd longed for, he saw the Messiah, the baby Jesus, had come and he was brought into the temple. I think Simeon actually had Jacob's on his mind when he said these words: Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, let me say that what Jacob and then Simeon saw as the crowning moment of our life reminds us that the greatest thing that will ever happen to us is that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would perceive him with the eyes of faith by the grace of God, that we would see in the Word of God that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. He is the Savior, the only Savior for the world. You see, only when we have seen his face are we like Jacob, ready to die. Are you ready to die? Are you able to face those things? It is only Jesus Christ. It will only his atoning for your sins on the cross by his blood that will leave you to face death, but then also to live for him now. In this present world, have you seen him? Have you beheld the face of Jesus through faith? Well, if you have seen him as God's Son and as Savior and Lord, you have come to know the grace of God for your salvation. And one more thing, because we're not yet done. We know that there are greater things yet promised. Like Joseph, we know what is yet to come in the Bible story, the spread of the gospel, and then Jesus will return. And here's the good news. You see, here's another reason why you can say, I can be a pilgrim. I can live as an alien. I don't have to give in. I can, by the grace of God, I can live in a God-honoring way. I don't have to be assimilated, even while they make fun of me. And it's hard, and I'm tired of being rejected. But he is coming, and I am going to see his face. Do you know that is literally true of you, Christian? You're going to see his face. We care about this present life. We're grateful. If you have good things from the Lord, be thankful and enjoy them to his glory. Make good use of them. Our sorrows are real now. They matter. We cry about them. We pray about them. But he's coming. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and listen best of all to what Revelation 22, 4 and 5 says of all Christ's faithful servants. They will see his face and night will be no more. And then we will be chained. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that all the Bible is tied together in a Christ-centered way. And these things that are happening in Genesis, it's all part of the same work of salvation over which your son Jesus is Lord. We admire Joseph, but Lord, we see him mainly as a pointer to Jesus. Oh, Father, help us to yield ourselves all the more readily to the agenda of Jesus for our lives. Lord, thank you for letting us see in his face, through the Bible, the light of your salvation. But Lord, we would pray as well. Come, Lord Jesus, we long to greet you face to face in the resurrection morning. We pray for this in his name. Amen.